Good to be with you all. My wife Pam and I and our three kids are members and we worship over at Christ Church Spitalfields. We've lived in the area for the past 7 years here in East London, but you may detect an American accent. I'm originally from California. So you'll just have to bear with me if you can kind of follow the accent. As David said, we are missionaries with an organization called Interchange, and basically we move into poor neighborhoods around the world. We've got about 100 staff who live in places of poverty around the world, and our aim is to make disciples of Jesus among the poor. And we believe that as we make disciples of Jesus and those disciples multiply, then we begin to see community transformation happen because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, even among the poorest of the poor. So that's who we are, and I have to warn you now that it's kind of one of the more dangerous things you can do is invite a missionary to your church and then tell him to preach in Acts. So I could, if you're not ready for that, I could divert to like a Christmas sermon, but then the rap already happened and I was going to rap it anyway, so maybe I'll just stay in Acts. But you guys have been talking through the book of Acts, and I think it's a great place to look. It's easy to think of the book of Acts as a book about the Acts of the Apostles, right? You've kind of heard it called that. But in reality, it really is the work of God transforming lives and transforming, really, culture as it takes place. So I like to think of the book of Acts, this is what one commentator calls it, as not just the work of the Holy Spirit, not just the work of the apostles, but he gives it this title, the Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishing of God's purposes. Now that's the right title for the book of Acts, right? The Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people by the Holy Spirit for the accomplishment of God's purposes. And maybe you haven't gotten to all the exciting parts, but there's a lot of exciting stuff in the book of Acts. I mean, snake bites, people falling out of windows, shipwrecks. Have you gotten to some of this stuff? I mean, there's some really good stuff. And in this week's sermon, we're going to talk about one of the most exciting events of the book of Acts, which is the notes from a very important church meeting. Because we all know that church meetings are very exciting. I mean, raise your hand if you're really into church meetings. I don't mean this gathering. This is a beautiful gathering. It's good to be with you. But this is actually a church meeting in which a critical turning of the gospel story takes place. So I love it. It's in Acts 15. It's on page 1048 in the Bibles that you have there. And let's just look at the text. This is a church meeting in which there's a, I'm going to say the American word controversy, but I think it's controversy here, over the question of what does a follower of Jesus look like? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And do you have to adhere to a cultural custom in keeping with who Jesus was as a Jewish man? And actually, if you think about that question, it's really interesting. If you think about what does a Christian today in our modern world look like, picture a typical Christian. What is that? Are we all male? Are we all female? Do we all have the same beard? Do we all wear the same robes? Do we wear sandals like Jesus might have? Do we even have the same languages? Do we worship with the same songs? This is at the heart of what this text in Acts is getting at. The fact that if you think about it, every other major world religion emulates the dress pattern, the cultural customs of its founder. In many ways, you can mark those who ascribe to other faiths by an outward appearance that reflects a cultural custom. And here's the moment in the early life of the Hebrew church in which they say, you know what? There's something else that's going on here. This isn't about becoming a good Jew in order to follow Jesus. So let's look at the text. This is beautiful stuff. But yes, it is the notes from a church meeting. The council at Jerusalem, I'm going to start right at verse 1 with Acts 15. Certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So right there is your first warning. Anytime someone says, in addition to the gospel, in addition to believing in the way of Jesus, you also kind of need to do this, this, and this. That's your first warning. Something's a little bit off here. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, don't miss this detail, this is amazing to me, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. So as they go, they're not only making disciples and preaching the gospel, but there's this little piece of good news that starts to kind of break out, which is the stories of what had just happened in the previous chapters that you guys have covered, of how the good news seems to actually be unfolding even among Gentiles. We saw a couple of chapters ago how Peter and Cornelius interact, and suddenly it seems like, wow, these Gentile believers are receiving the Holy Spirit just like us. And then just a chapter ago, you saw Paul and Barnabas speaking in the language, the heart language of the people there that they were preaching to. And you see these stories going out of, even as they go to this important church meeting, this important church gathering, what they're really doing is they're telling people, there's something happening here, and it seems to be bigger than what we expected. Look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. And then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So here's that moment where there's sort of the gospel plus, right? The story of the good news plus, actually, we need to go back and keep these cultural customs and traditions according to the law of Moses. It's important. We need to do this. This is, otherwise they can't be saved. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, they're giving us the abbreviated notes from this church meeting, Peter got up and addressed them. Now notice who speaks in this meeting. It's the people who have actually had encounters that you've read before, earlier in the book of Acts, you've read of things that have happened among the Gentiles through the ministries of some of these people. So Peter gets up and addresses them. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. This is chapter 10 and chapter 11, Peter going to Cornelius by the prompting of the Holy Spirit through this vision. You guys are with it. You're with me, right? You remember this. And he says, you guys have already heard this. God is at work among the Gentiles. Look at verse 8. God who knows the heart, and he gets really at the core of it. God who knows the heart showed them that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. What's the mark of a Christian? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. He did not discriminate between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. This is the other, it's an inward work, isn't it? It's not an outward work. It's not, okay, now we all need to have our hair a certain length, then we need to look a certain way and keep this custom and make sure we obey this law. No, it's our hearts are purified by faith. So Peter reasons with them in verse 10. Now, then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? The law is something that we haven't been able to even fulfill on our own. This is why we're in need of Jesus, a Savior. Why would we try to put it on our brothers who God seems to be moving among? And here we are at the core of it. This is kind of our highlighter moment in the chapter of Acts 15, verse 11, right here. Now, no. Should we do that? No. We believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So it's through grace. It's not through keeping a cultural custom or a cultural habit. Now, what happens as Peter makes this declaration that it's really through grace, by grace, through the purifying of the heart, through faith? Look at verse 12. The whole assembly became silent. So there's a lot of discussion, and there's a church meeting where there's a whole bunch of disagreement, and there's debate, and then all of a sudden you have this sort of quiet moment where people begin to realize, I think they begin to suspect, wow, God is doing something here that's even bigger than we imagined. They listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So now you have another set of stories, Barnabas and Paul, saying, you know what, we've seen it too. There's kind of this confirmation of it isn't just Peter doing something weird, kind of out there on the fringe. This seems to be at the core of what God's doing. Even Barnabas and Paul have seen it. They stand up and they share. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now James, He ends up really being the leader of the Jerusalem church at the time, and later on becomes known as James the Just. And he ends up being the one who writes his little book later on in the New Testament about not showing favoritism when somebody walks in and looks different. It says God doesn't show favoritism, we shouldn't either. He says, blessed are those who are poor. That's one of the Beatitudes. But he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're poor. You should exalt in your status in Christ Jesus. So even James the Just here recognizes that, you know what, it seems that the gospel is something that is intended for the margins. It's for the people we least expect. It's for the people that aren't just a part of our little tribe, but for the whole world. James the Just writes this. So he stands up and gives this definitive statement here in verse 13 of chapter 15. When they finish, James speaks up. Brothers, he says, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Think about that, a people for his name. And this is falling on the ears of Israel, right? People who are used to thinking in terms of God's covenant love to a nation, a people, a tribe, and now it's God's calling a people for his name from among the Gentiles. How foreign that must have sounded to them. And James anchors it in history. He says in verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it's written. And here he launches into a long quote from Amos, the prophet, who centuries before says this exact thing. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. This is something that isn't new. It isn't foreign. It's actually been predicted for centuries. Amos pointed to it and said, this isn't just something for my people, my covenant people. This is something for all of humanity, even the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. And so you have James the Just standing up and saying in verse 19, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for all the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not make it difficult for them. This is a work that God's doing. Why would we make it harder for them? Why would we enforce on them cultural custom that doesn't belong to them? Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. He says, this isn't a practice or a custom that requires all people in order to be saved. Flip with me over to Amos chapter 9. This is the portion, this is on page 875, the portion of scripture that James the Just uses in this church debate. I just want to read an extended part of that. So Amos 9, verse 11. I want to try to paint the picture for you here of God's redemptive purposes being for all nations, all peoples. This is the moment in the church where that sort of flips around. And again, it isn't just a few people in a room deciding this. This is them realizing by the Holy Spirit this has been a work of God for centuries. From the very beginning, God has been about saving not just his people, but the whole world. Verse 11 of Amos 9, it's on page 875. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild as it is used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations. Look at that phrase. And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, this is verse 13, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who plows, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the text where we see, and James refers to it, and Acts 15 sort of unfolds it for us. This is the text where we learn that Israel's restoration isn't just for Israel, it's for all the nations. The message of Jesus Christ isn't just for his people, his tribe, it's for all kingdoms. It's for all people. So here we have a moment in the church, and you'll see it sort of unfold through the remainder of the book of Acts, where suddenly they realize God's bigger than we thought. And God's purposes are accomplishing even more than we imagined. And I think if you took scripture and you sort of flipped through the pages of history, even going back through the pages of the story of God's redemptive plan, you'd begin to realize that all along there were these little seeds, even as he chose a covenant people for himself, there were these seeds of the gospel being about all peoples, all nations. I'll tell you a story from the ministry that we had back in San Francisco. Before we moved here, we were missionaries with Interchange, but we were working in San Francisco among homeless and runaway teenagers who lived, if you've ever been there, in Golden Gate Park. It's a huge park in the Haight-Ashbury area of town, which is kind of the summer of love, sort of hippie part of California. So that's the setting, right? And we were ministering to kids for whom it was often better to sleep alone in the park as a teenager than to be at home or in a group home through foster care. We were ministering to those kids on the streets, many of them dealing with addictions or mental illness or kind of a fusion of the two. And one afternoon, and mostly what we would do is just kind of go to the street and sit down beside them and spend the afternoon talking to them, listening to them, telling their stories, sharing, being with them in the park, inviting them over to the house for a meal or a shower or just a place to spend some time, get out of the rain. One afternoon, I was in a laundrette with a young girl named Lisa who had spent the night in the rain, and everything she had was just soaked, her sleeping bag, all of her things. And so we thought, okay, what we'll do is we'll get out of the rain for a little bit and we'll dry some of this stuff off. So we threw everything of hers into the dryer, and we're spending some time together just kind of waiting for it to dry, which is a great opportunity just to sit with people. And Lisa, she is one of the worst addicts on the street at the moment. I mean, she's the one that is in fights daily over who owes who money, and she's the one who's always picked on because she's doing things that are kind of causing trouble for her. She's missing a couple of teeth because of the drug abuse over time and all the fights. She's really in bad shape. So not only is she one of the homeless women that we're ministering to, but she's one of the ones that's despised by the homeless people themselves. And I'm spending the afternoon with her as she just kind of dries her stuff and tries to get a little bit dry from the rain. And something happened. I had to leave the laundrette for a moment, step outside. And I came back in, and her stuff was still in the dryer, but there was no sign of Lisa. And there was also no sign of my backpack that I had there with me. And in it was a couple of important things for me. Nothing valuable, but it was gone, and so was she. And I knew instantly, oh, I'm sure Lisa took it, and I'm sure by now it's already been sold for what little money she could get for drugs. And I went home, and I was pretty discouraged. I thought, what can I do? Because this is a relationship that is important to me, and I know God's doing something in her life right now. What can I do to communicate, hey, that was wrong, but I forgive you, and I care about our relationship. I care about our friendship. So I wrote a letter and worded it very carefully and described how Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. And because of that, I have relationship restored with God. And I was saying that basically the essence of the gospel in this letter to Lisa is I said, I know you stole this from me, and yet our relationship matters more to me than that stuff. So I forgive you, and I want to be in good relationship with you. So I have this letter ready. And I go back up to the street to try and find her. And I spot her down the street, and she sees me. And, of course, with her history of having stolen and been in fights and all kinds of stuff with other people, do you think she comes running towards me? Not at all. She turns around and just hightails it back the other direction. So here's me trying to follow Lisa down the street with this letter saying, I love you, I forgive you, I want relationship with you. And she's going as fast as she can in the other direction. And she goes around the corner, and I go around the corner. She goes up the street, and I go up the street. She goes into the library, maybe to get away, but I follow her into the library. She goes into the women's restroom, and that's actually where I stop. And I'm stuck outside the women's restroom with this letter saying, Lisa, I know what you did was wrong, but I love you and I forgive you and I want relationship with you. And actually I had to get a female colleague of mine in interchange to kind of slip it under the door to her and talk her through. So I left, the letter stayed, Lisa probably read it, and it wasn't until a couple of days later that I saw her. And this time, instead of running in the other direction, she ran across the street towards me to give me a big hug. This is the story of the gospel. This is the story of Scripture as it unfolds for us, right? The story of God saying in a love letter to us, I care about our relationship. I care about being restored. I know what you did was wrong, but I forgive you, and here's the way, through my Son, Jesus Christ. And many times, because of our own sin and shame and rejection, we turn around and we go the other way, but he's going to follow us all the way to the end and make sure that we receive that message. So here's the beautiful thing of what's happening in the book of Acts, and even Amos points to it, and all of Scripture points to the fact that this isn't just for a few that look like us, that are part of our tribe. This is actually for everybody, no matter what they look like, no matter what language they speak, no matter what cultural customs they come to. And now we have just a foretaste, I think, of heaven in today's world, where you see Christians from nation to nation who look different, who praise differently, who use their native tongue to worship God, who've been redeemed. And you can't spot them by what they wear or how they dress or the length of their beard. You can spot them because they're marked by the Holy Spirit. Their lives and their hearts have been transformed, and they bear fruit. Fruit for the kingdom. Christians who bear fruit. So now, since I have a little bit of time, let me show you where Luke plants the seed for this whole story in the Christmas story, all right? I'm going to take it back to the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, okay? You realize Luke wrote Acts, so Luke is just kind of part one and Acts is part two. And Luke, at the very beginning of Jesus' story, he foreshadows this moment in Acts 15, where the church says, this isn't about a particular culture or custom, this is about all people at all times. In Luke chapter 2, look at the contrast between how men and women who are of the world consider God's plan, consider what all of humanity really is. Like, we tend to think in terms of our own tribal customs. We tend to think in terms of it's just us and no one else. And God has a different message. Right at the beginning of chapter 2, this is page 970 in Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of what? The entire Roman world. That's as big as he can imagine. That's as far as he can perceive. And in his mind, I'm sure Caesar Augustus thinks, if it isn't the entire Roman world, then it's probably not the world. Right? I mean, this is a megalomaniac sort of leader who says, I'm in charge of an empire. These are my people. I want everybody counted. I want more taxes. I want to make sure that people know who's in charge. So I'm going to order them to go do this census. So Caesar Augustus orders a decree that says, everybody in the world, which is really actually fairly small compared to how big the world is, but he doesn't know it. It's just his tiny little Roman world needs to go do this. Now fast forward to the shepherds and angels, verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. This is the point in the story. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the entire Roman world? Just Jews? Only people that look like Jesus? No, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Right here in Luke chapter 2, right at the heart of the Christmas story, the angels have rehearsed a declaration with a huge chorus singing glory to God, and they practice it at the margins of town for the people doing the night shift and the smelliest job nobody else wanted. Shepherds on a hillside watching sheep. The least expected of the least expected. They hear that the good news isn't just for a few people here and there. It's for all the world. It's for everyone. Compare that to the puny little decree that Caesar Augustus makes. that just the entire Roman world should fulfill the census. See, Luke is all about this. Luke is the writer who includes things like Jesus talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. He's the one who includes Zacchaeus being transformed. He's the one that includes Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the one who just repeatedly, you see Luke including this kind of reversal of what our expectations were versus what God's truly up to. So what does this word in Acts 15 look like for us? What does it mean for us? I think it's an invitation for all of us to remember to invite everyone to the kingdom table. Jesus describes the kingdom as a banquet that's been set. And he says, go find even the people under the highways and the hedges to come and sit at this feast. So we need to remember, whether we're missionaries as career missionaries or not, that the invitation's for everyone, even the people, maybe even the people we expect the least. Secondly, I think it's a warning for us to not burden people with a new law. It's so easy, isn't it? Even in our cultural customs that we see as pure and right, that there's some kind of a way that you can get Jesus, plus if you obey in this kind of unique, special way, you'll get even more. And that isn't true. We cannot burden people with a new law. Just like the people and the Pharisees in the book of Acts 15 couldn't add circumcision on top of the fact that people were already blessed by the Holy Spirit and were marked because of a change in their hearts. Why add cultural custom when we don't need to? Finally, it's an encouragement to all of us to walk as people saved by grace. Not because of any cultural custom that we keep, even if our teeth have been battered out by years of hard drugs and life on the streets as a homeless person like my friend Lisa. The invitation's there, and God's running down the street with a letter saying, I invite you back into restored relationship. Let me pray for us. God, you are good. You're the God of all nations. And even as we sang this morning, joyful, all you nations rise. It's our heart, along with yours, we know, to see the nations rise up, worshiping your name as a sign of your kingdom, to see the people that you've claimed by your name of all tongues and tribes and nations glorifying you for the sake of your glory and kingdom. Lord, would you allow us to be a part of that by the people that we invite to your banqueting table? And forgive us, Lord, for the times when we burden people with things that are not of you, not of your grace, not of the washing of your spirit, the purifying of our hearts. I ask, God, that you would make this church a beacon of welcome and invitation to a kingdom that reflects who you are, the God of all nations. In Christ's name, amen.